Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 36 through to 50. But first we'll pray and trust God to provide a word to us today from His holy word. Father, we have before us the most precious book of all time. We have the inspired word of God, complete in every detail, perfect in every dotted I and crossed T, completely without error. And because it comes from You, it is our authority. It gives us the way we're to live life. It sets before us the mark, the standard. We call it the canon for that reason, because contained within it is the standard that we're to live. And yet even as we approach it daily in our personal lives and in our church life, and again, we will come to this resolution that we fall short of Your holiness. And so, Father, my prayer for me today, for those that have ears to hear in the congregation, is that we will find comfort, that we will find encouragement, that we will find healing for our souls. So we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, not just in reading, but also in understanding and in applying. And we ask this so that we're strengthened up, built up, that Your joy will be ours, and that Jesus Christ will be even a greater treasure and a greater value to each one of us. So press our hearts firmly towards Your word by Your Spirit. I would honestly and sincerely pray that I would decrease at this moment and that Jesus Christ would increase. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke was a physician, and he tended to write about the ordinary folks in life, the people like you and I who struggle, who have our ups and downs. He particularly cared in his writing about women, because in that day, as often the case even today, women are set aside as less than valuable. And in this particular chapter, Luke is writing about faith. It's really his intent to show what faith looks like. In a sense, I'm trying to do the same thing. As I said a few weeks ago, that we spent a winter on the gospel. We talked about the gospel. And so I wanted to preach a series of messages on, well, what is that going to look like in my life, in your life? It's one thing to have to know the gospel, but what is that going to appear like in our day-to-day life? And I believe we've got another sense of that here, because Luke is talking about faith. He talks about the faith of a centurion. He talks about the faith of a widow from Nain. He even talks about, previously to this passage, John the Baptist's faith. John was in prison. And now he speaks about the faith of another woman. A woman who is known to everybody. Some people refer to her as a prostitute. We don't know that. But one thing we know is that she was a sinner, and everybody knew that. So whatever she was engaged in, it was public knowledge. She was publicly shamed, she was publicly disgraced. And she comes to this dinner party where Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus, and she comes, and she hasn't offended anyone, because anyone could come to those in those days. They often met in the open area of a home, and people from the community often would come and observe the dinner. But she did something scandalous. She came close. She didn't stay out there. She entered in close, and she came and touched Jesus. We often wonder why Simon invited Jesus to this dinner. And I suspect it's answered in the latter part of the chapter, when the crowd around the table said, "Who is this?" I think Simon was wanting to know, who is Jesus? What can I expect to see from him? And this woman offended everyone except Jesus by coming in and anointing him with oil. She was overcome with her tears that dripped on his feet. She dried them with her hair. And the question on Simon's mind is, who is Jesus? He says he's a prophet. He must be holy. He must know things that other people don't know. Why doesn't he know that this woman is a sinner? Everyone else knows. The whole town knows. The whole city knows. It's an interesting writing, I think, because we're told that Simon is thinking in his mind, but Jesus answers his question out loud, teaching us that Jesus knew what he was thinking, as he knows what I'm thinking right now and what you're thinking right now. Jesus knows. And Jesus answered the question that was in the mind of Simon by telling a story, a parable. It's not a hard parable to figure out. A money lender had two people owing him money. There are different views on the culture at the time, but it's basically a story of showing extreme difference between debt, a day's wage versus a month's wage, approximately. And the money lender said to both of them, the one who owed one day's wage and the other who owed a whole month of wages, said, "You're both forgiven. Your debt is cleared." And Jesus asked Simon, the Pharisee, "Who do you think loves the moneylender more?" And like you would say, and I would say, probably the one that just got forgiven a whole month's debt. The answer is not rocket science. I mean, this isn't a very difficult passage to figure out. It communicates a profound truth. The one who's forgiven lots, as a response, ought to love more. Jesus creates what I would call a statement of proportion. We all know what those are, even though we wouldn't use that phrase. For instance, I could say that as some farmers are thinking towards of the spring and so on, and then eventually getting a good harvest, we could make this statement that the increase of your harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of fruitful seed that comes up. More seed, more good seed, more harvest, right? That's a proportionate statement. Jesus makes a statement of proportion here. He said, we will love Him, because He's the one who ultimately forgives the debt. We will love Jesus in direct proportion to how much sin we recognize has been forgiven in us. The story's simple, but the truth here is profound. My love for Jesus Christ at any moment in time, any snapshot of the day, is really directly proportionate to how much I think He has forgiven me. In fact, Jesus says it in the negative in verse 47. He who is forgiven little loves little. And the positive is also true. He who has been forgiven lots is going to love lots. If you're a student of the Bible, I want to bring you in touch with a logic that's contained in the New Testament. You may not have ever heard it stated this way, but I think it's important as we understand the kind of encounters that Jesus had that Andre read to us in the Scriptures. I think it's important for us to understand this logic. The logic would go this way. If I were to give you this proposition this morning, call it, for lack of a better phrase, Proposition 1. Proposition 1 would be this, that the sum of all the law and the prophets is to love God and love others as ourselves. Well, that's pretty amazing. When I pick up this Bible, most of it, or half of it at least, is law and prophets. And the logic of the New Testament is, you want a summary of all that says? It's this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's Proposition 1. Proposition 2 comes out of this story of this sinful woman and Jesus. Love is equated to obeying the law. Proposition 2, those who love more understand they've been forgiven more. And the logic then, the conclusion that I come to here, is that people like you and I, who truly understand how much we've been forgiven, will respond in obedience. Because obedience and love is the same thing in the Bible. That's heavy logic. But you need to understand the logic of the New Testament. The logic of the New Testament is true obedience is love. And I will love more if I know how much I've been forgiven. Therefore, obedience, my desire to obey God, is directly proportionate to the knowledge of how much I've been forgiven. Let me say it differently. Some of you will get it this way. When I say that the key to pursuing holiness is the recognition of how much you've been forgiven. The key to pursuing holiness in your life, God-pleasing behavior, the key to doing that well is understanding how much we have been forgiven. If you think you're a good person who generally hasn't done much wrong, and you're not recognizing any sin in your life or any issues in your life, you're not going to pursue holiness according to what Jesus says. Let me be more personal and restate it this way. The problem with your Christian brother, Jim McClellan, when his walk becomes casual, when his walk starts to compromise what is right, is that he has forgotten how much he's been forgiven. Now are you starting to see? The problem in my life, and I would say kindly your life, when you start to become casual in your Christian life and you start to compromise, the problem that you need to go to is to recognize how much you truly have been forgiven. And Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, love much, obey much. Let me take you to a familiar passage just to show you how this is not just simply an isolated case. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, a lot of people here this morning, you don't even have to turn there. You want to get up here with the kids and say your memory verse. Perhaps by God's grace, you will see something you've never seen before. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. Paul is talking to Christians here. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Beloved, look at that verse. Paul is saying, he's wanting the church to yield themselves to God in a way that they live holy lives. And the question I want to ask is, on what basis, Paul, are you appealing to us to do that? And he says the basis is the mercies of God. Paul has just taken Romans 1 through to 11 to explain the mercies of God. The shorthand term would be, Paul has just talked about the gospel. Paul has just spent 11 chapters explaining how much we've been forgiven. And then he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you on the basis of how much you've been forgiven in the gospel to live a holy life. See, Paul is not taking us different teaching. Let me walk with me just a little bit. Go back to some verses that you know in Romans. Go back to Romans 3:23. I won't take you outside, just so we're not flipping pages. Listen to what Paul means by the mercies of God. Romans 3:23. You could say it, couldn't you? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now ask yourself the question. Put your name in where I'm going to put my name in. Jim McClellan, have you sinned to the degree where you have fallen completely short of God's glory? Answer, yes. Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Look at the mercy here. I have sinned so completely that I don't even resemble God in anything I do. And yet, as a free gift, He is declaring me, that's the word justified, He is declaring me righteous as a gift. I didn't earn it. There's nothing I did to deserve it. There's nothing I could do to gain it other than receive it as a gift. Don't you find that completely merciful? Turn to chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Weak means, in this sense, incapable of saving ourselves. Totally unable to save ourselves. So we're in a posture where we're unable to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And in fact, the characterization that God has upon us is ungodly. Jim McClellan, you're ungodly. You should go to hell. You should proceed down the road you're going that's going to end in destruction. That's where you need to go, Jim McClellan. There is no other way. But wait. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came and died for you so that you don't have to. That's mercy. That's mercy. As Jesus said elsewhere, people will die for good people. Parents will stand up and go to the wall for their children. But who will give his life for an ungodly person? Answer, Jesus. Jesus. That's mercy. Verse 19 of the same chapter. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners. What's he talking about? He's talking about Adam. When Adam sinned, there is a judicial judgment on all creation, including you and I, that we are born sinners. We're born sinners. We're not. We didn't do anything to become sinners. We're born that way. In your prenatal classes, ladies, you never had any instruction. Okay, moms, this is how you teach your children how to throw a temper tantrum. Why are babies, cute little babies, right from the womb, self-centered, selfish people? Answer, because they're born with Adam's sin nature. And they haven't done anything wrong in that sense that they earned that judgment. They were born with that judgment. And that judgment falls on all of us. But let's read on. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus came and said, I'll pay for that baby's sin. I'll pay for your sin. I'll pay for Jim McClellan's sin. And I will live an obedient life so that their sins are forgiven. And at the end of the day, they will have a righteous record to go to. And it'll be the one I earned for them. It'll be my perfection. Turn to chapter 8. None of these verses are new to many of you. But we need to grasp the emotion behind Paul's appeal. He says, now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You come to Christ and receive that free gift. You are weak, you're ungodly, you're destined to hell, and you just simply say, yes, I'll receive that free gift. Jesus says, I will justify you. Jesus says, I will cover all your sins. You're no longer under condemnation. There's no more charges that can be brought to you. Absolutely amazing. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That means that those who come to God in Christ, God has destined every detail of your life to contribute towards your ultimate salvation. That's the good that God has in mind here. The good here is the glorification of the saint, the glorification of the person who has trusted Christ. God says, I will, from this point on in your life, everything will contribute to your ultimate salvation. That's mercy. And then towards the end of the passage, Paul says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having said that, and thousands of things more, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, those are the mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is, and I like the old King James, don't you? Which is your reasonable service. You know what that says to me? That's what makes sense. When a person has been forgiven a lot, it only makes sense you would love a lot. It's only logical. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you this morning. And the thing that's going to really move us towards holiness is the good news of the gospel. Hearing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. That's what moves men and women and boys and girls to holiness. It's the gospel. So again, you're thinking in your mind, Jim is preaching on how the gospel should look in our lives if we believe the gospel. And the answer is, it ought to push us towards holy living. One of the hymn writers that I think is one of the most profound theologians that has ever written hymns was Charles Wesley. I love the depth of Charles Wesley's hymns. It'd be a great thing to do just devotionally as a church to someday just devotionally read through or sing through his hymns. There's a hymn that he has written that's entitled, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Remember that hymn? Here's one stanza. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. I defy you. Take up with the gauntlet, church. I defy you to find a preacher that's preaching on that today. You see, Charles Wesley understood that there is a connection between forgiven sin and power for living life. He understood that the way we live free from sin and free from sin's power is somehow connected to the forgiveness of sin or the canceling of sin, using his term. Turn on any broadcast, listen to any preacher, even listen to me sometimes in my worst moments, and this is what you will hear. This is what you hear. If you want to deal with sin in your life, walk in holiness. And I defy you to find a preacher today in this modern era that will come like Wesley and say, the way you walk in holiness is know that your sins are forgiven. There's nobody preaching that here today. There's nobody preaching that, and that's why we feel so empty and lost many times. We stumble and fall because we forget that the power to live a holy life is based on what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came and He canceled our sin to all who will believe in Him. In the words of Jesus, when we see how much we've been forgiven, the joy and the gratefulness that ought to be in our heart propels us to love God, to love others, and to love ourselves in a way that pleases Him. And that's the sum of the whole law. It's seeing that our sin is forgiven that does that. So what might that look like? What might that look like in my life and your life? If it's really true that it's recognition of forgiven sin that enables us to love God and to serve Him and obey Him, what might that look like in my life or your life? Assume for a minute, you don't have to assume very long, that I recognize sin in my life. What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do? Well, I don't always do what's right. That's a good thing for you to know right off the bat. But what should I do should be a better question, right? Let's say it's an issue like pride. Pride is a horrible sin. The scary thing about pride is that the Bible portrays God as opposing those who are proud. If I'm proud this morning, if you're proud this morning, God is not on your side. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. What am I going to do with my pride? The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to look to the life of Jesus Christ. From the moment that man, that Savior, was born in Bethlehem, He was born into humble conditions. He lived for many years with His family, lots we don't know about. But yet at the end of the day, even His family didn't understand Him. They didn't have Him figured out. And even His own brothers, it was later in their lives that they even believed in Him. He went through 3 years approximately of ministry. And at the end of 3 years of ministry, in prayer before the Father, He said to the Father, I have glorified You in all that I've done. His enemies came to Him and said, we find no sin in Him. The apostles that would follow Him after His life said there was no sin in Him. He lived a perfectly humble life. And the first thing I need to remember when that sin of pride has been revealed to me is that I have to remember that I have a Savior who lived a lifetime of humility, that through the free gift of faith, His perfect record is now mine. And then I need to say to my Father, Father, I thank You for that record that's free. I thank You there's no condemnation on me. You're really not against me. you really do love me, because it's really hard to relate to an angry God, but you're not angry. You love me. You have given me the righteousness of Christ. But oh, Father, what about the sin? What about the sin? What do I do with that? And he takes me in my mind's eye to a place just outside of Jerusalem. I hope you've been there. And he takes me to a hill. And I look at the hill, and on the hill there's a cross. And on the cross there's a man, and his name is Jesus, and he is bleeding, and his flesh is ripped. The crown on his head is all punctured with thorns, and he's bleeding, and a Roman guard has just driven a spear into his side. And I hear these words, "It is finished." And I go to that Roman guard and I say, "What did he mean by that?" And the guard says to me, "Your sin of pride was on him today, Jim McClellan. But he paid for the entire sin. And no longer is there judgment against you. No longer is there condemnation. Your sin has been forgiven, and you now have the righteousness of Christ by a free gift." And suddenly I recognize how much I've been forgiven. Suddenly I recognize that it was my pride that put Jesus on that cross. And suddenly I recognize how deeply I've been forgiven, because I didn't even know Him. I didn't even like Him. I didn't even care about Him. But His eyes looked at me and He looked at you and He said, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." When you leave that scene, don't you think you'd want to love Him? And don't you think you'd want to love everybody you meet? And wouldn't you look at yourself in a totally different light? Because you've been to the cross. I've been to the cross. My desire to please Him and live for Him is extenuated beyond all capacities. I need the help of the Spirit now to help me to live in a way that would glorify Him. But I want to glorify Him. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. Why? Because I know how much I've been forgiven. Beloved, don't think this is weird. Because the John, who was at the foot of the cross that day, later in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, said this: "We love because what? He first loved us." What's John saying? We obey the law, we pursue holiness, we love others. Why? Because we're so aware of how much He loved us and how much He paid for our sin. It motivates us beyond anything that we can imagine. There was a man who was previously the leader of the navigators in Kenya. He's now the international leader of the navigators worldwide. One day he wrote this letter to his staff, and I close with reading this letter. Please hear it. He wrote, "Whenever we fail, and fail we will, the Spirit of God will work on us and bring us to the foot of the cross, where Jesus carried our failures. That is potentially a glorious moment. For we could at that moment accept God's abundant mercy and grace and go forth with nothing to boast except Christ Himself. Or else we could struggle with our shame, focusing on our track record." It's amazing. As believers, we can go back to the cross, we can go back, and we have a choice. Do we accept the grace and mercy and forgiveness that's obvious before us, or do we just leave and carry on in the darkness of our own shame and guilt? But this is what he says: "The one who draws on God's mercy and grace is quick to repent, but slow to sin." He knows something that some of us don't know. This man understands something that some of us have never understood. That the path to holiness takes us back to the cross. And at the cross we see how much we're loved and how much we're forgiven. And at that moment we have a choice. Do we continue to believe it? Or do we stay in the darkness of our own self-pity? Let's not stray very far from the cross, beloved. Let us not stray from the cross. One of the things that my wife will not be embarrassed to tell you is that she loves the Brethren Church. Can I have an amen? One of the reasons why Deborah loves the Brethren Church is because they have a tradition that every single Lord's Day, they break bread together. And they remember how much they've been forgiven. It's not an empty tradition. It's something you and I need to do every day, and it'd be nice to do every Sunday. This morning's sermon is really a preparation for next Sunday. Next Sunday we're going to break bread together at communion. And I'm wondering if I could set out a challenge to you, my church, my brothers and sisters. Would you commit with the grace of the Spirit of God to every day this week go back to the cross? Every day. Would you every day linger at the cross, and every day would you see how much you're loved and how much you're forgiven? Because when you come next Sunday, we will not have the room to contain the praises from God's people. When you come next Sunday, as we gather around the Lord's table, and you're invited to participate and share a testimony or a word that would encourage the church, or what does God do for you, you will be overflowing with what to say, because every single day you've been at the cross, and every day you've been reminded how much you've been loved, every day you've been reminded how much you've been forgiving, and you will be overwhelmed. And in the words of Charles Wesley, this room will not be able to contain the thousands of tongues that will sing Redeemer's praise. It wasn't because you were at a mountaintop, it was that you were at a hill called Calvary. And when you and I bask in the absolute pleasure of the Father as He reminds us of how much we're loved and how much we're forgiven, we then have a choice. Do we accept it? Do we live that way? Or do we choose darkness, self-pity, a poor track record? Let's pray together. Father, this morning, I think all of us would exclaim with your servant Charles Wesley, "Oh, I wish we had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise." Men and women and boys and girls born in sin, born under the condemnation of sin and guilt, who are weak and ungodly, and yet Christ Jesus, your Son, came and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And now, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, I pray for myself. I really pray for myself and for the church today, that you will give us the awful recognition of how much we've been forgiven, with this purpose in mind, that we would know how much we ought to love. This can only happen by the Spirit. Only the Spirit can reveal this. So, Father, may we be a church that's tuned in this week and bask in how much we've been forgiven. And may this church and this community and St. Paul and Bonneville and Vermilion, may this nation be impacted by men and women and boys and girls who know Christ Jesus and are recognizing every day how much they're loved, and they live that way in pleasing you. We sang earlier, Father, how can we say thanks? Now we know. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Amen.